This morning we're in Hosea, and we're in Hosea because we want to talk about our relationship with a loving God. Hosea was one of the prophets of Israel, about 8th century BC, and his book is a lot of prose and a lot of poetry. It's a very interesting book. There are some of the most beautiful passages in Scripture are in the book of Hosea. If you're not acquainted with it, I'd really encourage you to read it. It's a love story. Oh, it's a beautiful love story. And it's a horror love story as well. It's got a little something for everyone going on there. Sexual intrigue, betrayal, all sorts of stuff. But the book of Hosea depicts God's love for Israel and also reminds us as Christians that Jesus came to heal us from our backsliding, to reconcile us to himself as his beloved. Hosea's name means salvation. And Christ is pictured as the one who heals us with his love. Anybody who's been saved understands that the love of God has saved us. I ran full pelt into the love of God at the worst time in my life, and love found me and healed me and stood me upright and kissed me and covered me with kisses and stuck a robe of righteousness on me that I did not deserve and began to clean me up. That's what love does. That's what God's love does. Hosea 11:4 says, God is saying of himself, I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. This is Calvary, people. Jesus Christ drew us to himself with his loving and sacrificial actions, not because we deserved it, and not because we had proved ourselves worthy in our sin, disconnected to God. Jesus went to the cross. He went to hell itself in order that he would draw you and me and all men to himself. That is love. Herein love, said John the Apostle when he was writing in 1 John 4:10. Herein love. Herein is love. Not that we loved him. Not that we loved God. But that he first loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you hear nothing else that I'm going to say today, hear this. You are loved. You are loved. You are loved. You have always been loved. No matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, you are loved. You are loved without boundary, without regret, and without limit. The book of Hosea. Now, Hosea uses a metaphor that's used elsewhere in the Word of God, that of marriage. We know it because you go into the New Testament and you see that Jesus said that he loves the church. Like, you know, let me think about this for a bit because I'm going to get my metaphors all mixed up. We are to be the bride of Christ, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. At the end of the age, we'll be ushered in and seated at the wedding feast of the Lamb. We are his betrothed. This idea of marriage is not a new metaphor as in the scriptures to us. But in Hosea, we read that God had united himself, literally yoked himself to Israel in the most intimate of human relations. God actually regarded Israel as his wife, and he bound himself to her as his covenant husband, loving and serving her, protecting her and providing for her with utter devotion. Israel had, however, had shown herself faithless. Worse than that, she had given her love and devotion to strange and foreign gods. To man-made effigies. Can you imagine that? She traded the transcendence and omnipotence of God for something she could make with her own hands. Man-made effigies in silver. Impotent idols were receiving Israel's love and worship. In other words, Israel, by Hosea's metaphor, was guilty of spiritual adultery. Because of the manner in which she sought and embraced the other gods that she was offered. The strange political alliances that she made introduced a flood of foreign gods into her midst. And so she was likened to a woman playing the harlot. Now I looked that up. Harlotry, according to the preaching source, the word for harlot is zanah, and the word for adultery is na'af. And they together they denote sexual promiscuity. Do you know they were used? Oh, in my notes I've put 276 times. It's 27 actually. So when you get my notes, those of you who get them, it's not 276 times. It's actually 27 times. But in the first 9 chapters of Hosea, 27 times the word for harlot or adultery is used. Now that suggests that in Hosea's time, he lived in a sex-saturated age. Sexual conduct had become uncontrolled, prostituted, and perverted. One of the causes of the abnormal emphasis on and use of sex was the influence of the pagan cult of Baal. Baalism was essentially a fertility cult, a type of nature worship. Its primary goal was the guarantee of a good harvest and the renewal of all nature. Therefore, Baal worshippers emphasized the sensual and material sides of nature. Hosea's time was sin. Now, I like this word. I meant to look it up, but please ask Anthea. She'll know what it is. Syncretistic. And I'm going to guess that there were a number of things going on at the same time in sync, but Anthea's our word bird. I just copy and pasted this. That's the danger of it. Some Israelites probably became full-blown devotees of Baal. However, the majority worshipped in the name of Yahweh, but in the spirit of Baal. There was a religious spirit of whoredom that carried away the hearts of the people from Yahweh. A man called James Ward suggests that the chief perversion of the cult, as Hosea saw it, was the idolatrous preoccupation with economic goals and sensual experiences. Hang about. A sex-saturated age in which anything went. People making sexual alliances, people worshipping their own appetites, hedonism running riot, people making choices based on economic goals, that's getting more and having more, simply put, and sensual experiences, carnal appetites. Before we're too quick to judge Hosea's day, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? This liberated world in which we live, where sexually anything goes and nothing is judged except if you don't want to participate. We're in the church, and I'm sad to say this, we're in the church, sexual activity outside of marriage is accepted because everyone is doing it. It's not so different as in Hosea's day. And hear me, I am not now preaching. If you're having sex outside of marriage and you belong to God, God will get you. I've warned you. You can't press into God while you're doing stuff that is actually outright disobedience to his word. If you're having sex outside of marriage, I love you just the same as if you're keeping yourself pure. Makes no difference to me because I stood in that place as a youngster. I came up and I was sexually promiscuous. I did play the harlot and committed adultery in my marriage. Not recently, we're coming up for 39 years of marriage, and I'm talking now about 33 years ago, even before I knew you, so I haven't sinned against any of you. I know how easy it is to happen. I know the dark places that it takes you to in your soul. I know the cost that it takes in your spiritual walk. Let me tell you that being fed by our carnal appetites and giving ourselves to feed only those and to nourish only those, if you feed carnality, what do you get? It's not rocket science, is it? God doesn't instruct us to live sexually pure because he's embarrassed by sex. His idea, our bodies are made for it. He's not embarrassed by sex. The Bible has a lot to say about sex. God's very clear about sex. Christians should be having the most frequent, the most satisfying sex ever. They should just be having it in the right context. It's not because he doesn't want us to enjoy it either. Most of the church in times past has been raised under the idea, sex is dirty, don't do it, save it for marriage. Really unhelpful, people. God wants us to enjoy sex. He wants us to have sexual union and sexual intimacy, but he wants us to experience it in its God-given context. In the biblical understanding, sexual intimacy joins, it yokes, it unites us with our sexual partner, body and soul. Thus, the biblical ideal is to be yoked and joined and united in body and soul only with your spouse. Adultery is easier to get into than it is to get free from. You need to open your eyes when you, and I can tell you this with absolute certainty and authority. I know what I'm talking about here. You need to have your eyes opened in adultery when you're a Christian, because Christians don't generally go into adultery just because sex is offered up to them on a plate. You justify little small compromises. You relax your guard in certain areas. You mull over the potentials and possibilities in your mind, and eventually one day the forbidden fruit hangs on the tree before you, begging to be plucked. Israel needed to be confronted with her spiritual adultery, with her spiritual whoredom. She needed God to get through to her to stop her in her tracks. So God went one step further than just telling them about their spiritual whoredom and their spiritual harlotry. He spoke to his man, his God man, and he said, "Got a big commission for you, boy. Yay! Come on, God. What do you want from me? Do you want me to speak to them? Go into the market square and tell them? Come on, what is it? No, I want you to go down to the market. On the slave block is a prostitute. Her name is Gomer. Yes, and I have a word for her, Lord. What am I to say to her? Well, basically, boy, you're going to propose to her. You're going to pay off all her debts too. And you're going to take her to wife. You're going to wed her, make a home with her, have children with her. You're going to love her, protect her, care for her, provide for her. You're going to gather her to yourself. That's what I want you to do." Let's put this in perspective for Hosea. Now, Assyria is threatening Israel's border. And a defeat by Assyria means that Israel is going to be taken into exile. Exile means they're going to be taken out of the promised land that it took them 40 years to get into. Okay, exile's a big deal. He's serving Israel at a time when Jeroboam II was the most evil king of Israel. You have a God man who's in a sexually saturated and perverse society where the love of foreign gods and idolatry, apostasy and idolatry have mixed together. People are in a sex cult worshipping. People who call on the name of Yahweh in one breath, with one breath, with a different spirit, are now worshipping in the spirit of Baal. There's a man who dares to stand up uncompromisingly, be righteous in his generation, and want to be a carrier of God's message into this dark land. And God now says to him, "You're going to go be a part of it." I imagine that was shocking for Hosea. It would be shocking for most of us. It would be shocking for most of us. Most Christians understand that you should be equally yoked with someone who has your passion, same passion for God and fire, and who has a degree of spiritual maturity akin to your own. Most of us know that because the Bible talks about it and says, don't be unequally yoked with someone. Why? Because the unequal yoking produces chafing and rubbing, and it's a real effort to get in the same direction if the yoke is not on equally on each partner. Hosea is a man of God who wants to serve God, and now he's yoked, united with, joined, covenanted to a known whore. And that's your future, Hosea. You're not just going to take her, you're going to pay off all of her debts. He probably was quite an astute saver. I mean, most men can identify with this. You probably do have a little nest egg. And then the fastest knowing money reducing agent comes into your life, woman. And they bring the next fastest, children. He probably had quite a tidy life, I kind of imagine. Difficult. It's difficult to stand for righteousness when you're being persecuted and beset. You've got an evil ruler over you. You're in a land where idolatry is the norm, where sexual perversion is accepted. And really, where are people's moral compass? And people are only interested in making economic goals and achieving them, getting ahead in life, going further, having more. I should imagine it was hard enough for Hosea just to keep his head above water in that environment. But then God ups the ante, and doesn't he do that with us? I don't think I can take any more. Sure you can. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, Christian. I know the end from the beginning. I know the glory that this is going to bring. I know who is with you. Come on now, we can do this thing. So Hosea obeyed the message. And right there, one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel is seen in his marriage. Unworthy and unclean, enslaved to a life of debauchery and pain, Gomer is bought off the slave block. Just like we each were. When Jesus redeemed us and brought us back from a sin-dominated life, when he rushed into our life with his love and translated us literally from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's what God did for us. That's what Hosea did for Gomer. And in choosing her, Hosea vindicated her, he legitimized her, he honored her, he lifted her up, he loved, he protected, he served, and he provided for her. What a day. She must have been overcome. You know, she probably thought it was too good to be true. And a lot of Christians are like this, but oh Lord, you can't possibly forgive me for that. And we wallow around in old stuff and we give our attention to stuff that has no right to be remembered or rehearsed or nursed or disbursed. And we play it over in our mind. Oh God, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I did that for 8 years. God, how could I have done that to Jeff? Jeff just, he's so amazing. Every year I beat myself up, he looked more amazing. It just was this horrible cycle. Who am I to be God in my life and hold myself in unforgiveness? If God so freely forgave me in Jesus Christ, doesn't he want to do that for each one of us? I imagine it must have been hard for Gomer. Maybe every day she wondered, is he going to wake up today and realize with horror what he's done? Does he love me for me, or do I just have skills in an area that he likes? Should I work for him now? I don't know, maybe she played into her own demise because she could not freely. I'm just surmising here. I like to do that when I read the Bible. The people are real, and I like to wonder, if I stood in your shoes, how would I feel? In Gomer, we do see ourselves. Once unclean, disconnected from God, sold into slavery with no way to pay our debts. And in Hosea, we see Jesus who stepped up to the cross, well, actually laid down on it, didn't he? And in one act of unbearable love, he paid all of our debts for everyone, for all time. Herein is love, not that we loved him, but that God gave himself. He loved us first. Gomer did not deserve who she got, and Hosea did not deserve what he got. Jesus did not deserve what he got, and we did not deserve who we got. But we got him just the same. But we got him just the same. If you have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, you got him just the same. Every time that you have gone back to the slave block, and every time that I've gone back to the slave block, but we got him just the same. every time you and I have tried to default to a previous ungodly passion or give sway to carnality or an appetite that's not right. And I'm not just talking about sexual sin. I'm talking about anything that steals my heart, my love first for God. I'm talking about that. But we got him. We didn't deserve it, but we got him nonetheless. Imagine that you are Hosea. Your life's call is to serve God. It's clearly mapped out for you, and you're doing it at 100%. You've embraced it wholeheartedly. You love Yahweh. You serve him. You hear his voice daily and easily, and you love to obey him. And then he asks you to do something that cannot possibly be God, or reasonable, or acceptable, or honorable, or right, or convenient, or. Imagine if you're Hosea, the argument you'd throw up in the course of action that God's asking you. What would you bargain with? What would you offer to surrender or to give up if only you would not have to do this terrible thing? I mean, we do know that Jesus, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, and I'm sure Hosea was like, is there another girl? Celibacy suits me. I think I can do a great job as a bachelor. Just between you and me, I think I'm going to be better at it. Yet Hosea knew what we all need to learn. To obey is better than sacrifice. So he followed through. He took his courage in his hand. He united himself in a marriage to a known prostitute, and he did his best to make a family and a home with her. That's a very big thing for him to have done. It's huge. Culturally and socially, it's huge. Now imagine, as Hosea, that you have to publicly endure the humiliation, the rejection, the sorrow and the pain of this wife that you bought from the slave block, this known prostitute whose debts you paid, whose wing you have she has sheltered under. Now imagine the humiliation and the pain and the sorrow you would feel. And feel it as people who were so convinced in the first place, your friends who came to you and said, what a foul and foolish idea, Hosea. Now the I told you so brigade get to work. How are you feeling? Well, I knew it was flawed right from the start, but you don't listen, do you, Hosea? Wasn't God in the beginning? Well, yes, it was. Yes, it absolutely was. Then the God mockers and the scoffers come out to point their finger at you. Poor, pathetic thing. And we're meant to listen to your prophetic insight for Israel. If you can't lead your own house, don't think that we're going to listen to you lead in this house. How can it be God? If it's God, it all works out. Oh, my days. The Christian myths we tell ourselves, these urban legends. God is not proved by our experience. If I could just want one thing in Christianity, it would be, Christians, stop making your experience God. Even your experience of God is not God. Since the heavens and the universe cannot contain him, do you think us with our feeble experiences and snap of the fingers life could possibly contain and reveal who God is? No, we get a snippet at best. All those who have God neatly wrapped up can't wait to judge Hosea's inability to hear God, to say nothing of that poor man's broken heart, the broken promises, the broken hope, the broken family. I mean, Hosea knew that his love was true, but it was not enough. It just wasn't enough. And what do you do with that? What do you do with that? When you think of it like that, you begin to get a picture and a sense of how God feels when we backslide. What our backsliding does to God. Let me ask you, what's left over when God is not enough? When we go back to the slave block, when we go back to our spiritual whoredom, when we go back and commit spiritual adultery, when we let other stuff creep in and steal our first love, when something else and someone else becomes more important, when economic goals, when social standing, when anything, stuff, life takes more of us and has more of us than God, guess what? We've slipped. We've fallen into some idolatrous place. Before we judge Gomer too harshly, you know, we have stood in her shoes as slaves and unclean. We have been loved like she was. We've been elevated and legitimized as God's very own. And like her, we've not always remained faithful. We've been tempted. We've yielded. We've sought after and worshipped false gods. And in case you think I'm being too harsh, I'm going to ask you, who gets the best of us? All right, you know your life and God knows your life, all of it, all of mine. 24 hours in a day, 8 of it spent sleeping if you don't have young children or a heavy snorer or a bladder problem. Okay, those things all taken into account. And I'm the snorer, by the way. No, just joking. For the purposes of this recording, I was just joking. Jeff does not have a bladder problem. Twenty-four hours in the day, 8 hours sleeping, 8 hours at work, so many hours travelling, so many hours cleaning, washing, tending to yourself. I don't know what's left. And is that the way we should look at it? I'll do what I need to do, God, and then we'll see what's left. It's kind of how most people manage their money. I'll do what I want to do, God, what needs to be done. After all, I've got a house, got to be responsible. I've got bills to pay, God. So I'm going to do all that I need to do, and then we'll see what's left. I've got this day before me, God, but I've got stuff to do. There's stuff on my appointment book. I'll get through what I've got, and then I'll see what I can give to you. I might be able to whip down to the church and meet the Koreans on Monday night and touch and go, though, because Westworld's on. Who gets the best of us? Who gets the best? Who gets the lion's share of our time, of our resources, of our worship? Whoever is getting the lion's share, if it is not the lion of the tribe of Judah, I'm telling you, you've drifted. I've drifted. Watch out, because God is a jealous God and he does not take betrayal lightly. There actually is something that goes on in this pulpit with time. It's weird. Tim experienced it last week. He saw that. God is a fierce, jealous lover, and he doesn't take our betrayal lightly. God, Aleph in the Lamed, I've told you this before, Aleph, the first strong authority, Lamed, the picture of the shepherd's crook, as a controlling shepherd, directing, guiding, leading shepherd. God means the first strong controlling authority in our life. The same word that's used of God, first strong controlling authority in our life, is also used of false gods. What is the first strong controlling authority in my life, in your life? Our appetites, will, work, family, pleasure, pain, what is it? God hates sin because of what it does to us, okay? And God loves us because he longs for us in intimate connection. Do you know, God desires, in my closing moments, I want to talk about this. God desires intimacy with us. Do you think Hosea didn't want genuine intimacy? Let's forget about the past and let's build for the future. Let's see what we've got together that can make this work. Let's see how God can be glorified in what we've got. God can turn this around. Do you think he didn't want that? He wanted intimacy, and God wants intimacy with us. And you know, there's a scripture, Daniel 11:32. Those that do know their God will be strong and do exploits. Who wants to do some exploits in the house? Well, I do. They're adventures, deeds of daring, courageous, bold acts. Yeah, hello, I'll have some of that. Well, it's those that do know their God. That word know is yada. And Chaim Ben-Torah says that yada is an intimate knowing. And he goes on to say that the meaning of yada means to come down to. The concept is that you come down to the level of someone else. You literally enter their world. Yada, to know. Literally come down to enter their world. And it's the root word for the word dominion in Genesis 1:26, when God said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion over all the creatures of the earth, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air. That word dominion is the root word of that is this word yada. Let man come down to the level of creation to enter their world and then take dominion over it. Keep that picture in your mind. To know, yada. An intimate knowing, to come down at the level of, to enter their world. And now we take the Hebrew pictures of the letters, Hebrew letters of the word yada. You have the yod, the daleth, and you have the hay. The yod is looking like a hand outstretched, and it means it's like a palm. It actually, the word actually is like hand. The picture of it is like hand, but it's like a hand lifted up in worship. It also signifies the divine presence. Then you've got daleth in yada, the d. And that's like a picture of a doorway, and it speaks of an entrance or a way in. And then you've got the hay. The hay is the broken letter. Actually, it's got a curve like that and a straight line there, and a little gap there. And it means look, behold, or to be revealed. When you put those concepts together about this word know, to be intimately aware of and acquainted with, you get this concept. Those that do know their God are the ones for whom God comes down and literally enters our world. And when God comes down and enters our world, we lift up our hands in worship. And God entering our world and us worshiping our God creates a doorway for more of God to enter in, where we're able to say, look at who God is. And we're able to say to the stuff that is trying to have dominion in our life, absolutely not in Jesus' name. When that happens, and only as that happens, can we be strong and do exploits. You know, God hates our unfaithfulness to him. He will judge it. We'll go into a wilderness of exile if we will not surrender up the areas in our life that are having first place and having the lion's share. It's never too late to repent. Christians here, if you know something has touched you, as I've been talking about stuff, just get it right with God. You know what to do. Confess your sin. Admit your part in it. Truly repent. Repent means actually to change your mind and change direction. You turn your back on something and you turn your face towards God. That's a true stance of repentance. And confession is a full admission of your own part in it. And let him deal with you. Let him get the other false L's, the other false, strong, controlling authorities out of your life and out of my life. Why? So that only the one true, strong authority, controlling authority, God, transcendent, almighty God, he can fill this space. He can fill my heart. He can fill your heart. He can fill this church, so that as we know him, as we have allowed him to come down and enter our world at our level, as we have uplifted our hands in surrender and worship, as we have allowed that doorway of that communion with God coming in and our worship ascending up, as we have allowed that revelation of who God is to come into our lives, then we're strong. Then we do exploits. Amen. In closing, I spent a lot of time this week reading and rereading the book of 1 John. That's a Bible book to educate us about love, and it's a good Bible book to educate us about love. But when John had finished, when he'd finished everything that he had to write about how God is love, God just doesn't have love, he is love. When he'd finished all of that, how to love God, we know that we love God if we keep his commandments, if we follow him, if we do what we say, there's the acid test love. At the close of the book, he's talked all about love. And you know his final sentence? Does anybody here know the final sentence in the book of 1 John? Does anybody here know that the book is largely about love? Hands up, please. We mostly know the book is about love. The final and closing sentence in the book of 1 John is, "My children, be warned. Do not follow after other idols." It's the heart of the matter. Love is the heart of the matter. Who we love, we worship. We worship what we love. In getting love and in having love, and his name is Jesus, in our life, my children, Beau, guard your heart, would you, hon? Because other things will come to steal your affection. They'll come to steal you away. This morning, I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads. I don't know where you sit in your Christianity, but you might be thinking, my life is not, the lion of the tribe of Judah is not getting the lion's share of my life. And I'm a Christian. And there are areas that I know they do not glorify God. If you are convinced and convicted about that, it behoves you to let Holy Spirit lead you to repentance. And I just invite you to do that in the privacy of your own heart. If you do not know Jesus this morning, if you do not know the love that sweeps into the human heart and heals us and buys us off the slave block and elevates us and legitimizes and vindicates us and honors us, I'm telling you, it's the greatest love of all. And you can have that love by simply praying a very simple prayer that I'm going to pray. And if you want to pray it in your own heart, you go right ahead. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I look over my life now, and I know I need you, and I've sinned, I've fallen so short of what you have for my life, and I've never let Jesus in, but I want to, today I want to. Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life, save me. I've sinned against you, and I've sinned against others, and I'm asking you, Lord, forgive me for my sins, and cleanse me. And make me right with you. And take this weight and this burden of sin off my back and off my life. And come with your healing love. And help me to know you. Help me to live a different way. I need you, Lord. Come into my life in Jesus' name. If that's a prayer that you feel that you wanted to pray from your heart and you've prayed that, we do want to pray with you this morning. And I would just say to you, if you've prayed that prayer for the very first time and you mean it from your heart, that you've come to the point where you know that you need to look away from that old lifestyle and look unto God and all that he has for you in the destiny, and you've prayed that for the first time, then just put your hand up so that somebody can come and pray with you. It's not a huge deal. I'm not going to ask you to come out the front. But if that's you and you've prayed it for the first time, I wouldn't like you to go without being able to have the opportunity for us to pray with you and talk to you about that and connect with you. And if as a Christian you know that God is not getting the best of you and you know that you need to get that right, then I'm going to say to you, please, if you need prayer, someone will be at the front to pray for you. If you want help in any area, speak to me, speak to Jeff. We're here to help you. Speak to the people at the front. Don't leave the house this morning. If God is on your case about stuff, let him touch it and put it right. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.